As far as the world is concerned, this morning, it's a staggering thing when you find a man who is educated, somebody who has gone through university and who has made his way through the echelons of the academic world. It's a shocking thing to the world to find out that a believer, a Christian, might be such a man. It's a staggering thing for the world to imagine that anyone would believe this gospel, the gospel that we have set before us this morning. And even in the church, there can be that kind of staggering effect. When we find out that there are some men who are intellectual, we almost take it as a bit of pride. Oh, well, this one believes. And so we almost mimic the world, don't we? Almost mimicking the world by staggering that anyone would actually believe this gospel. But friend, it's striking. The scriptures do precisely the opposite. Instead of registering their surprise that there are men who do believe, Scripture actually turns it around on its head. Scripture actually says that it's quite an amazing thing that all men don't believe. It's more of a staggering, more of a shocking thing that all men don't believe. And in our text this morning, that's precisely what we have. We have the writer of this gospel, the Apostle John, writing under inspiration of God's Spirit, registering his surprise that the one who created all things, the one who has Israel, the church, as his own inheritance, was not received by either. And that's what we have in our text, which is verses 9 to 11 this morning. We have the true light coming. Now, as the apostle has been making this case, you remember he began by first showing us the pre-incarnate glory of this Christ. The glory that Christ had from all of eternity, as he is one of the adorable persons of the Trinity. And then you find, as John prosecutes his case, he says that this one is altogether glorious because by all things were made by him. Meaning that all of the goodness that you find in creation, all of it is only an emanation of his own. And then he comes and he shows us at the end of this first, what we call the first chapter, in history, these first 5 verses, he shows us that even the crowning moment of creation, when man was created and given a soul, that soul, the light of man, that was Christ's creature. And so John's purpose is to show us that all of these things redound to the glory of Christ. All of these things should speak to us that the one of whom John writes is altogether glorious. But as we come to the end of verse 5, you find man left in one of the most precarious, one of the most miserable conditions he possibly could be in. He is darkness. The light continues to shine. The light shines, and so the knowledge of God is there. It's all around him, but the darkness does not comprehend. Man is insensible. He's blinded. He's deaf to it all. And so the question that's set before us is, what will be done? These men who have undone themselves by their own rebellion, what can be done? If they are really darkness, if they are really corpses, then whatever could be their hope? In verse 6, the apostle introduces us to God's reply to the fall. He begins by showing us in verses 6 to 14, Christ himself, his incarnation, is God's response to the fall. The second Adam is God's reply to the failure of the first. Last Lord's Day we saw that the first part of this response is in the sending of John the Baptist. But the sending of John the Baptist is not so staggering as that which the Baptist preaches. It's the testimony that he receives from God. It's God's testimony about his Son that really is the first part of this response. God testifies to the world about this Christ. And not only this Christ, but that all men through him might receive salvation. And so the gospel offer is God's testimony to men who are darkness. But as we approach our text this morning, verses 9 to 11, the apostle moves not to the testimony that is to go before the public announcements of Christ, the public ministry of Christ, But he talks now about Christ himself in his ministry. And what we find here is John is doing a bit of theological history. He's summarizing for us what we're going to find throughout the rest of this gospel. You'll notice that he begins in verse 6, 7, and 8 by telling us about the ministry of John the Baptist, which you have at the end of chapter 1 on through really the end of chapter 3. And then you come to the ministry of Christ. And what we have in our text this morning is a part of that response to Christ's ministry. And then, as we'll see, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll find a second response to that ministry as well. I want you to notice that John here, as he approaches the incarnate Christ in his ministry, he begins with something of a clarification. In verse 9, he says, that was the true light. The word true there being the word true or genuine, sincere. He is the true light. And he's, of course, distinguishing this true light from John the Baptist. What's striking is later on, the Apostle John will talk about John the Baptist in John 3. And he'll say that this Baptist, John the Baptist, was a light as well. But the word that's used there is actually the word for a lamp, a candle. It's a lesser light. Or you might put it this way, it's a derived light. You see, friend, John, even at this point, is showing us the peculiar glory of Christ. Here is John the Baptist, the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets, but here you have Christ, the true, the genuine light. And that light, even the greatest of them, were simply derived from him, the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true light that lights every man in the world, and you remember that takes us back, of course, to verse 4. When this one who is the Word, this one who is the light, is the very source for man's light. The one who is the one, creator of man's soul. He is the one who imparts man with all understanding, all reason. His rational faculty, man's rational faculty, is Christ's creature. That's the sense here. But what follows then in verses 10 and 11 are statements of irony. I suppose you could say that in verse 9 you have something of an irony as well. As John has given us a picture of the glory of this Christ, the one who is the genuine light, he says, this one came and dwelt among men. He comes into the world. What's staggering is what John means there is that he's not coming in the way that he did in creation. He's coming in a special way, coming in a certain very intimate way to the world. This God of glory would come into the world, dwell among men, even the one who gives man his very reasonable faculties. This one would dwell with his creatures. But in verses 10 and 11, you have two further ironies. You have Christ, Creator, the one who has made all things. He comes to his creature, and his creatures reject him. The irony, of course, is that if this one is Creator God, why is it not that his creation would respond in kind when he comes, in such an intimate way as he does? And then you have, in verse 11, a further irony. You have Christ having his own people. His own there, of course, referring to the church underage, the church of the old covenant. He comes to his own, and even they don't receive him. There's a bit of a function to this irony, though, that we need to know right at the beginning. You see, this is, in a sense, extenuating or showing the extenuation of man's guilt for rejecting Christ. It is expected. It is expected that the one who is Creator God would be received by his creatures. It is expected that the one who has Israel as his peculiar inheritance would be received by Israel. But that's not what happens. And so the guilt falls. The guilt is, as it were, aggravated. It's extenuated when they don't receive him. That's really the function of the irony. That's how we're supposed to read these verses. And so, friend, we're taught here that the rejection of Christ is all the more heinous after his incarnation and the proclamation of his testimony. And that's our doctrine this morning. That the rejection of Christ after his incarnation and the proclamation of his testimony is all the more heinous. We'll take up just this theme in our four heads this morning. We'll take up, first of all, a definition of this rejection. Second, the object, that's the one rejected. Third, the subjects, those who are doing the rejecting. And fourthly, the guilt of this rejection. And so first, let's define what we have here. John has set before us the world and the church. He set before us man, Jew, and he set before us Gentile. And he said that both have rejected. Now, what does the rejection mean? Now, the first kind of rejection that we meet with in Scripture, of course, is what we refer to as atheism. And Christ in his ministry, of course, met with that. And, of course, today the testimony of Christ is still met with that. But there are various kinds of atheism in Scripture. There's an atheism in practice. Titus tells us that there are those who name the name of God. They do name and believe in a kind of God, but by their works, they deny him. The sense being that they live as though there is no God. They have no conscious thought of God, and their actions bear that out. Practical atheism is another word for it. Those who will perhaps sign the Westminster Confession of Faith, but at the end of the day, in their hearts and in their lives, they reject him. Christ, of course, met with that again and again. Men who would name his name, but at the end of the day, whose lives were unchanged. There's another kind of atheism, of course, and that's the atheism of desire. There are those who simply wish that there was no God, and you find that, of course, throughout Scripture. You think of the Psalms. You think of the wicked man as described in the Psalms. In Psalm 10, you have a man who's oppressing the godly. And he asks the question, is there a God who cares? And then you come to Psalm 73 and the same kind of question, is there a God who knows? The idea being, well, I'd rather that there wasn't a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what's the effect of that? Well, the effect is that he intends to live as he pleases. There are those who would simply want to push out the idea of God and wish to put out the idea of his Christ. And so in their desires, they're atheists. In their affections, they're atheists. And then, of course, there's that third kind of atheism, that atheism of judgment or of opinion or of thought. Where these ones, who though the world around them screams that there is a God, the world around them shines out the glory of this one who is its creator. There are those who, as the apostle puts it in Romans 1, who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There are those who in their own judgments have said that there is no God. And that all of that in Scripture is termed as a rejection of God. There are those who will name him externally, but who will live as though there is no God and so deny the one they name. There are those whose hearts are really opposed to the one whom they profess. And then there are those who outright reject him entirely. All of that, Scripture says, is a rejection of this God. But there's also another kind of rejection. If you will, false faiths that Christ encountered on the earth, that his testimony still meets with. There's a kind of faith that we refer to as a historical faith. You think about the components of faith. You think about, first of all, there being the truths suggested to the mind. We call those the notitia, the notes of truth that God has revealed in his creation and in his word. It's been set before man. These things are true. Well, then the second part of faith is that man assents to the truthfulness of them. He sees that which God has presented and he says, yes, these things are so. And you see, friend, there are those who Christ would encounter, who the preaching of the gospel comes to, who it goes so far.
They would say, yes, there is a God. Yes, there is this gospel, and it's true. Yes, he even was raised again, this Christ. Yes, he is a savior to sinners. They assent to the truthfulness of it. But as Peter writes in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, this knowledge actually does not go so far as to change them. This knowledge, this assent to the truthfulness of the gospel, falls short of it being saving. And you see that, of course, in Christ's ministry. You see those who would say that, yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he is the one who has been called by God to this work. And who at the end of the day will cry, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. The gospel also meets with those who have what we would call a temporary kind of faith. Those who for a time will say, yes, this is the one. This is the Christ of whom I have been so desiring and expecting. This is the one who I count my Savior. But as Christ tells us in Mark 4, these are those who receive the word gladly for a time. And then when persecution comes, when trials of life come, affliction comes, they reject him. These are those that you find in, for instance, in John 6. Christ preaches to the masses, and then his disciples begin to fall away. A mass of disciples lost because the world simply couldn't handle this gospel. And so they couldn't bear the reproach that the gospel brought. Friend, all of these things in Scripture are counted a rejection of this Christ. There are those who reject him as atheists. There are those who reject him either with a historical or with a temporal faith. And in all of those cases, what we have is not a kind of small crime in John's estimation. It's actually a staggering thing. That when the gospel goes out, Christ is met with this kind of unbelief. This kind of rejection. And that brings us then to our second heading. If that's the definition of this rejection, then the question is, well, who is the one or what is that which is rejected? And you have three things here. You have, first of all, Christ himself is the one rejected. You remember as Christ preaches to the Pharisees, he says that the scriptures testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. You see, friend, it wasn't just the rejection of the message, but it was the rejection of this light itself that John here treats on. He is discussing for us what it means for man to personally reject Christ. And friend, you remember as well that in Christ's own estimation, when the world rejects him, well, the kind of rejection is not necessarily all that obvious at first. In fact, all reject him who are not for him. Christ counts it personally a rejection of himself if those who hear this gospel do not believe it. All who are not with us, all who are not with me, are opposed to me. Opposed to him personally. Opposed to him as the light. Opposed to him as God. It's also a rejection of the work of Christ. When Christ preached, of course, when he preached especially to the church underage, what did he meet with? He met with those who, as the apostle puts it in Galatians 2, he met with those who were trying to create a righteousness of their own. But as the apostle describes it, that kind of work, legalism as we know it, that is a nullifying of the work of Christ. It's a rejection of his work. The legalistic spirit is a rejection of Christ. And then you find also that there's a rejection of his work in man holding contempt for it. There are those who thought the cross foolishness. Those who found Christ and his cross a stumbling block. All of those things are a kind of rejection of Christ.
There are those who simply don't want to believe this kind of gospel. They don't want to believe that the cross was so necessary. We don't want to believe that blood and thunder stuff. Where Christ must come, that atonement might be made for sinners, that sinners might be saved from a real hell. We don't want to believe that anymore. And so we hold it in contempt. That's a rejection of Christ. The world that he created would reject him and his work. The people that he had procured as his own inheritance, they would be the ones to reject him and his work. But friend, it's not just a rejection of Christ himself. It's not just a rejection of his work that John here summarizes for us. It's a rejection of the offer of Christ. Friend, when this Christ comes to the world, when he stands just days away from his own crucifixion, and he looks at Jerusalem, he weeps. And the weeping over Jerusalem is that he has time and again, in sending the prophets and then coming himself, he has offered himself to them. With hand outstretched, he's offered salvation to them, and their response is nothing but rejection. The God of glory saying, here is salvation. The God of glory coming to darkness. Men who have undone themselves saying, here is life. And man saying, crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. The rejection of the world and the rejection of the church that Christ met with was a rejection of himself, of his work, and of his offer. It was, in a sense, a full rejection that John has in view here. And that brings us then to our third head, the subjects, those who are doing the rejecting. You find here that John first deals with the world. He deals with the nations themselves, and he says that the world has rejected this Christ. Now, what does that mean? I thought Christ was sent particularly to the people of Israel. How is it the world rejected a Christ they never knew? You see, John is telling us very plainly that though the Gentiles were aliens to the covenant, as he would later say, though the world was so far removed from the house of Israel, yet when Christ came and Gentiles fell under the earshot of the gospel, what they did have, the light they still possessed, cried out to them that they should acquiesce in Christ's call. That they should receive him as God of God, a light of light, very God of very God, their creator and their redeemer. And friend, that's no different today. The world still is called, summoned by the light of nature itself to acquiesce in the gospel when it's preached to them. One of the leading men who arguably begins the modern move of atheism couldn't get away from this. Immanuel Kant put it this way. He said, two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe. The oftener and more steadily we reflect on them. The starry heavens above and the moral law within. These both mystify and powerfully work against me. Friend, as you look at Romans 1, the apostle tells us that these who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he says later in just a few verses, are the very ones who have a law within calling them to obedience. And that means then compliance with the gospel call. But as we come to verse 11, he not only deals with the world and the rejection of the world, but he deals also with the rejection of Christ's own, his own people. You notice, throughout the Gospels, Christ says that he's come, first of all, to the house of Israel to reclaim, to find the lost sheep, particularly of Israel. He is, as he styles himself in the parable in Matthew 21, the one who is the heir to the vineyard.
The one whom the Father has sent as the true and rightful owner. And the response of the church underage was what? Come, let us kill him. You see, what John has done for us is he shows us that the church to which he comes, this covenant community to which he comes, it was his possession. And they were the ones who were to receive him as his inheritance, and they didn't. They rejected him. These were men and women who sat under the preaching of God's word, who sat under the administration of the sacraments, who named the name of Jehovah. These were the ones who said that God has wrought salvation for us in the past. And these ones cried, "This is the heir, let us come and crucify him."
And you see, friend, then, that not only are these ones unexcusable in terms of their own history, but what was the testimony of Scripture in their time? Again, as Christ speaks to the Pharisees, he tells them, "You have the Scriptures and you read them. They speak of me, and you will not come to me." You see, the world had the testimony of light, natural light. They had the testimony that was preserved for them by God after the fall, that would have told them that they are to believe this gospel. But when Christ comes to the church underage, how much knowledge did they have? How much did the Scriptures show them by testimony, solemn testimony, that they are to receive this Christ? And they didn't. They refused again and again. That's John's summary of this generation. And that shows us then, fourthly, the guilt that falls upon both. You have first something of a comparison between the world and the church. As Christ was doing his work around Capernaum, around the cities that were her suburbs, as he moves toward the end of his ministry, Christ pronounces woe upon woe, simply because all of these works have been done, and still they have rejected him. What was the idea? The idea, as Christ puts it, is that Sodom and Gomorrah were less guilty, in a sense, for their rejection than Capernaum, than Nazareth, because of the testimony of Christ's works among them. And then, friend, you see this too, don't you? You see in 2 Peter, the apostle saying that precisely. He says, for those who would hear the truth and then to reject it, Peter says it were better for them if they had never heard. It were better for them if they had never heard. Friend, as Christ looks at the world, as God looks at the world, he has the church and the world in front of him. And as he's given greater testimony to himself, clearer testimony to himself in the church, he says they bear the greater guilt. Those who sit under the preaching of the gospel, those who sit around the administration and perhaps participate in the sacraments, they have a greater guilt than those in the world, because the testimony that they've received is greater still. But as John shows us here in this text, we're not speaking merely about just what is a general sense of the difference between the church and the world, the difference between the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the world. But John is drawing for us particularly a division between Christ as he is incarnate and the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, the difference between the Old and the New Testament. There's a greater guilt for those after the coming of Christ who reject this gospel than those who rejected the gospel before his coming. You remember, it was one gospel that was preached, Old and New Testaments. And it was one Messiah that was preached, Old and New Testaments. But as we read from Hebrews 2, friend, as the apostle prosecutes his argument, what does he say? Well, he tells us very plainly that after the Son has come, after the testimony from his own lips has been made, it is a greater thing, a more heinous thing, to reject this gospel. Calvin puts it this way on that very text. He says, the higher the dignity of Christ is than that of angels,
the more reverence is due to the gospel than to the law. The fuller he reveals himself to us, it is but right that our reverence and attention to obedience should increase in proportion to the extent of his revelations. Not that God is in himself less at one time than another, but his greatness is not at all times equally made known to us, and the promulgation of the gospel in it, his glory was most conspicuous. You see, as the writer of the epistle to Hebrews is saying, in Hebrews chapter 2, what you find is, you find the law as it was testified to by angels, given at Sinai. And if you rejected that law, it was only to your condemnation, even before two or three witnesses. But what do you do when the Son of God comes? And not with the mouth of ministers, not with the mouth of angels, but with his own incarnate lips, gives you this gospel. How great is the rejection of it? As we close this morning, allow me to say just a few words for application. Friend, the gospel that is set before you and set before me, it's the same testimony that Christ had in his own ministry. In fact, as the writer in Hebrews 2 puts it, the testimony that's rejected that bears the greater guilt, he refers to as those who hear the preaching of the gospel from those who had first received it from Christ. And so, friend, yes, in one sense, this text is speaking specifically about the rejection that Christ met with in his earthly ministry, but it's speaking to us also about the rejection of his testimony in all time. You say, well, I don't see Christ coming and being rejected today as he was in the first century. In Galatians chapter 3, the apostle says that Christ was set before the church in Galatia crucified. How so? These Christians, they were in Asia Minor. Not Christians at the time, as the apostle writes. Men and women who were in paganism, nowhere near Jerusalem, nowhere near Calvary, whenever the crucifixion took place in history. So how is it that these Christians in Galatia might actually have seen and witnessed the crucifixion of Christ? As the apostle continues to write in Galatians 3, he says it's under the preaching of the word. The testimony of Christ in his preaching. The testimony that he has given in his word. That is a real act of Christ coming to his own. And the question is he being rejected? Is his testimony rejected this morning? You say, well, I don't believe that he's coming this morning. In the same way, perhaps not in the physical, the incarnate sense that we have in our text. But friend, does he not come to the church at Laodicea? Does he not come to the church at Laodicea knocking, calling, and yet the church rejecting this testimony, the very testimony that he held in his own earthly ministry? Friend, this morning then, Christ comes to Lochbrickland. And the question is, how is he received? How is he received now? You see, the world out there has turned her back on Christ time and again. And yet his hand is outstretched still. But even in the church, friend, the question is, will this indictment fall upon ourselves? That he came to his own through the preaching of his word, through the sacraments, and his own would not receive him. It's a fearful thing to think about, friend, but too often that is what Scripture shows us. There will be many that say on that day, Lord, Lord. And yet he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Many making a profession of faith, many, and yet, at the end of the day, falling under this indictment. He came to his own, those who claimed to be his, and they did not receive him. To the unbeliever, specifically this morning, this text is exactly that. It's an indictment.
You say, well, I'm not really included under this generation. I don't believe, but I'm not really among those who rejected him in his earthly ministry. Let me read to you just a thought from Horatius Bonner. Say, God made it known to you that you might disown the deed. God made it known to you, this rejection of Christ, that you might disown it. This you have not done. You have felt and acted precisely as if that deed had been entirely right and just. It has awakened no abhorrence, no amazement on your part. It has called forth no condemnation. From all that you have said or felt or done, one might conclude that it had met with your unmingled approval, and that approval God holds you as giving by your continuing in unbelief. You see, the sense is, this indictment stands against all who continue in unbelief. Friend, if you are not in Christ this morning, though you are not part of this generation in history, you are part of this generation in heart. And God regards that, though man might not. For those who are in the church, baptized members, communicant members, friend, don't let this indictment stand against you as it did those in the church underage. There were those who sat under the earshot of this gospel time and again, Christ calling them, imploring them to come, and as we found in Jeremiah 2, again and again, rejected. How pitiful is that statement in Jeremiah 2 when God says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they have rejected me? What wrong have I done them to merit this rejection? Don't let that stand against you, friend. Child, member of the church by virtue of baptism, friend, don't let this indictment stand against you. Though you're a member of the church in a sense, friend, understand this. This indictment is for you to heed this morning. Take hold of him now. Don't allow youth to say, well, perhaps God doesn't take my unbelief so seriously. He certainly does. And so come to Christ. Come to Christ now. And friend, this is, as well, as we conclude, a word of encouragement to us. How long-suffering and patient is our Christ? How careful is he to continue offering himself to sinners who are darkness? How often did you reject him when you first heard the gospel? How often did you not believe? And yet he came calling, not once, not twice, but again and again. See how gracious your Christ is by coming to these who would reject him and yet offering his hand still. And so come to this Christ again, friend. The proof that you've come in the first point is that you continue to come. The proof that you exercise faith in him in the first point is that you continue to do so. And that's the call this morning. Come to him again. So we ask that our God would grant us grace to do so. Amen.